Good morning and happy Sabbath. Let us begin with a prayer. Almighty and loving Father in heaven, we thank you for the sacred hours of the Sabbath day that you've given to your people. We thank you for the glory that you have shown through us to the world, and we pray that your kingdom will be expanded by the efforts of your people to this end. In Yeshua's name, I ask now for open ears and hearts as we approach your word reverently. In Yeshua's name we pray. Amen. In my last study called A Perfect Mirror, one of the things that was covered was the work of the Christian to reflect the world, both the good in it and the bad in it. The point is to make an accurate picture so that people who interact with us are looking into a mirror that is clear and understanding their true state of being. The scriptures speak about this principle in various ways and in different places. We read, for example, from Isaiah 58:1, "Cry aloud and spare not. Lift up thy voice like a trumpet, and show my people their transgression and the house of Jacob their sins." And then there's Ezekiel 3:17. "Son of man, I have made thee a watchman unto the house of Israel. Therefore hear the word at my mouth, and give them warning for me." That was Ezekiel 3:17. And in another sense, we reflect the glory of Yahweh down to those who are on the earth. We may read from Psalm 51:15, which says, "O Adonai, open thou my lips, and my mouth shall show forth thy praise." And then there's Isaiah 43:21, which says, "This people have I formed for myself, they shall show forth my praise." We have a rather clear admonition to do this work diligently in a passage from the prophet Ezekiel, continuing a verse that I quoted above. I quoted before Ezekiel 3:17, now we'll read down from verses 18 through 21. It says, this is Yahweh speaking, "When I say to the wicked, thou shalt surely die, and thou givest him not warning, nor speakest to warn the wicked from his wicked way to save his life, the same wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood will I require at thine hand. Yet if thou warn the wicked, and he turn not from his wickedness, nor from his wicked way, he shall die in his iniquity, but thou hast delivered thy soul. Again, when a righteous man doth turn from his righteousness and commit iniquity, and I lay a stumbling block before him, he shall die, because thou hast not given him warning. He shall die in his sin, and his righteousness which he has done shall not be remembered, but his blood will I require at thine hand. Nevertheless, if thou warn the righteous man that the righteous sin not, and he doth not sin, he shall surely live, because he is warned. Also, thou hast delivered thy soul." So that was Ezekiel 3:18 through 21, and the same idea is repeated in a later chapter of Ezekiel as well. Now, we've looked at this passage actually in a number of studies and for different reasons. There are lots of great and wonderful truths that are embedded in that passage, and so let's look at a few of them before we proceed. First, we notice how accountable we are for our brother's actions. In the beginning, when murder entered the human experience, Cain asked, "Am I my brother's keeper?" This passage, like many other places in the scripture, answers this question most explicitly. Yes, we are our brother's keepers. And this is the reason why we, as a people, are willing to endure the insults and the coldness and the misunderstandings of others as we lift the God-given standard and the God-given names up high for the world to see. Perhaps there are still a few who will hear and understand. Second, the second thing we may draw from this passage, and it's very important, Yahweh says, "When I say to the wicked, thou shalt surely die," but then what does the wicked man say in response to Yahweh's declaration? He doesn't say anything, not a thing. And the reason why is because he cannot hear the voice of Yahweh. Yah says, when I say to the wicked, and then he tells us the importance of our place in telling the message to the intended recipient. Notice Yahweh is the one speaking, but if he finds no one to speak for him, the wicked go unwarned. Now you may remember from previous studies about the Godhead that we find the Father can speak directly, even though some may only hear thunder. And certainly the Son spoke to men, and he speaks to us still through his scriptures. But the Holy Spirit, as I have demonstrated previously, it never speaks audibly, only to our hearts and to our spirits, and then to the world through an agent, whether it's a prophet or an evangelist or an angel. Yahweh speaks to most people through the Holy Spirit, rather than a voice coming down from the clouds. And for most of those people, he will speak through a messenger. Now we see one of the dangers that I haven't covered in too much depth before when I was discussing independent ministries and self-sent messengers. I've shown that there are lots of problems with these anti-biblical concepts. But one of the dangers I have not stressed is that Yahweh speaks to the world, the vast majority of the time, through his appointed people, and through specified messengers. Those who are not perfectly right with Yahweh, and this includes those not teaching and living the victory over sin in its fullness, are in a particularly dangerous place. And if I may use a modern parable, it's sort of like trying to send an email to tech support to fix your failing internet connection. Hopefully the point I'm making is clear. The very means of communication is the problem that needs fixing. And the danger is that a lot of people aren't even sensitive enough to realize that their line is broken or dead. It's like a nominal Christian praying for a successful evening of sin, or an Adventist praying for victory in a lawsuit that he or she initiated. The connection is broken and the petitioner doesn't even realize it. So this is why it's important for us to humbly receive correction, reproval, and rebukes from our brethren. We really can't afford not to. This is why, as the scriptures tell us, there is safety in a multitude of counselors. That's found in a couple different places like Proverbs 11:14 and Proverbs 24:6. Even the wisest of us all, even the most holy of us, continues to learn and grow. And if we are having a problem with growth, A, we may not even realize it, and B, communication with Yahweh may be the very area in which we need to grow. And so, we cannot always rely upon our own connection to fix the problem. The problem might be the connection itself, like sending an email to fix the internet. In such cases, Yah sends an external voice, another person, to appeal to us and to say, take a look and see if your connection is working right. Even the righteous man, as Ezekiel writes, needs an occasional straightening out. And that brings us to my next point, the next thing that we can draw from this passage. Contrary to the prayers, mindset, and even the hymns of many modern churches, Yahweh does call men righteous. Noah and Job are two men whom Yah not only called righteous, but actually perfect, in that they had done in their lives that which pleased him. And Enoch and Elijah demonstrated dramatically, even before the perfect example of Yahshua's life, that a human being can make it to the peak of spiritual maturity. What we have to do is show the world just how deadly excuses are for not accepting the biblical record and the biblical instructions, exactly as is. This passage we're discussing in Ezekiel shows just how important the work of a mirror is. Lives, souls depend upon us doing the work of reflection properly. But sometimes, often, this work is not pleasant, because the landscape that we reflect is, by and large, a bleak picture. Here's a verse I quoted last study that I mentioned we would be examining today. This is 1 John 5:19. It says, "And we know that we are of God, and the whole world lieth in wickedness." Now obviously, this speaks to a dark and potentially depressing picture. So what is a mirror to do? How do we remain joyful in the face of such a global darkness? Well, we have many promises about a Christian state of mind with which I'm sure we are all familiar. And yet the promises themselves are of little benefit. They're of little use if they're not constantly brought to mind. Just as principles are of no use unless they're applied in daily life, so promises are of no use unless we rehearse them constantly. This is why we sing familiar hymns and why we read the scriptures, even though we already know them from previous readings. Paul gives this advice to the body in order to avoid some of these attacks. This is found in Ephesians 5, verses 17 through 20. Ephesians 5, 17 through 20. "Wherefore, be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of Yahweh is. And be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. Speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Yeshua the Messiah." Here's another passage with similar intent. This is Philippians 4:8. And it says, "Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things." Now, Paul doesn't say these things will be plentiful in the world, but he did say they would exist. Yeshua spoke to his apostles about joy and peace, about being calm in the midst of turmoil, even if that turmoil covers the whole earth. And as we read from these words and make them real for ourselves, we will experience the benefits of them. What we must do when dealing with the unpleasant aspects of the world we're reflecting is to realize, to remember, that these wicked things, these potentially depressing things, are temporary. And the work that we are doing is actually preparing a people who will survive these things unspotted, and then to exist joyfully in the world to come. The world, as the verse says, lieth in wickedness. We, as I've said, have a job of preparing people to endure that wickedness. But what of those whom we do not prepare? A lot of people with whom we speak seem to have great difficulty with the straight truths of Christianity, that the way of salvation was narrow 2,000 years ago, when Yeshua walked the earth, and the world has grown much less morally sound since that time. They need to understand that Christ established a movement in this world, not to be fragmented and to be divided over doctrine and emotional issues, but to prevail against the gates of hell and to hang together by the power of the Holy Spirit. This seems like a strange concept to some people, that there can be a single united people, and that they can be, when it comes to spiritual things, correct, right, and not just one of the many possible opinions that may be valid or good enough in God's eyes. The concepts of good enough or close enough to the truth simply does not exist in the Word of God. In fact, Peter speaks about the straightness of the way even for those who saw Yeshua directly and heard his voice with their own ears and knew they had the right teachings. Peter says in 1 Peter 4, "For the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin with us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel? And if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear?" That's 1 Peter 4, 17 and 18. Well, and for the record, Peter is here equating the righteous with those who obey the gospel. And so the Bible makes it quite plain here and in other places that what Yahweh's standard of righteousness is. It is not moral virtue, although these things come naturally as a result of obedience to the word. It is not even self-sacrifice. For Paul says that even if he gives his body to be burned, that by itself is nothing. But those who love and love according to the divine standard, these are the ones whose actions will have an impact, not only in this world, but also in eternity. And I want you to understand what I'm saying. I'm not devaluing the worth of good actions and kindness and moral purity. What I'm saying is that these things have benefit only in this world, even if that benefit is great. But they will not point to the Son of Man if they are not connected to the will of the Creator. And as Yeshua himself said, he is the way, the truth, and the life, the one way to the Father, and to life everlasting. So what about everyone else? That is perhaps one of the most difficult parts of the things that Scripture teaches. Paul does seem to leave an out in Romans 1, speaking of the Gentiles who do not know the law. Had they no opportunity to learn the things of heaven, if they, through the direct action of the Spirit, come to love the principles of the law, Yeshua can draw them through that means. But this is by no means a likely scenario. You may recall Paul's time among the Gentiles in Athens, and we read of their reaction to the gospel. This is found in the book of Acts chapter 17 and verses 32 through 34. Paul preaches in Athens, and it says, "And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, and others said, 'We will hear thee again of this matter.' So Paul departed from among them." You see, they weren't willing to invest too much into it. "Howbeit," the passage continues, "howbeit certain men clave unto him and believed, among which was Dionysus the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris, and others with them." Now that ending sounds pretty good, although Paul was mocked and doubted. He did draw some converts. But what I want you to do is project that conversation forward a couple thousand years. And I want you to realize that the only reason concepts such as a virgin birth and a resurrection are not openly mocked on a large scale today is because of tradition, and not because a whole lot of people actually believe these things are possible in reality. I don't think if Christianity had never been taught before, that Paul would be anywhere near successful if he stood up before the United Nations, and spoke about the things that he learned from Yahshua. And what I want you to realize is, even though the world seems to be receptive to Christianity, at least nominally, it is because Yahweh has been preparing the world from the beginning to receive it. And even with perfect divine preparation, there are so very few souls who are able to hear, receive, and then perfectly apply the things that tend toward life everlasting. As Peter says, even we who believe all these things are scarcely saved. After the flood, Noah's descendants eventually went back to the paganism and the idolatry that existed in the world before that destruction. But now they had legends. And even if the stories were changed and twisted around a bit in the generations that followed, there was some concept of the judgment of Yahweh in every nation on the planet. The things that we consider good are almost universal in every culture. And this is due in no small part, even today, to the first destruction of the world by water. But as I mentioned earlier, being good is not enough. This must be coupled with divine power, or no true lasting good can be accomplished. And so even those nations that valued virtues like bravery and kindness, they produced individuals who were not susceptible to the influence of the Holy Spirit by the time of the Israelites. But Yah would not leave mankind in such a state. He raised up a people to educate the world in the ways of the Almighty. As I mentioned a couple weeks ago, I had a relatively long conversation with an evangelist from a Sunday-keeping church. And as usual, we got into a discussion about the continuing validity of the law. He was amazed that I continued to keep the Sabbath according to the commandment, as it says in the Gospel, and that's in Luke 23:56 after the cross. For most Christians, the law was a temporary thing that somehow only applied to the Jews. But I say this, and I say it plainly. People who do not understand how the Sabbath and the law relate to the life of the Christian not only do not understand the Gospel, but they never understood Yahweh at all, for he raised up the Jewish nation and inscribed the law for them on tablets of stone, not to do anything for that people exclusively, but to provide an example to the entire world of who he was and what he wanted of mankind. Those who do not understand this have not even learned the first lessons of the character and nature of the Creator. And this is no strange doctrine. We may read it for ourselves in Psalm 22, 27 and 28. It says, speaking of the work of the Israelites, all the ends of the world shall remember and turn unto Yahweh, and all the kindreds of the nation shall worship before thee, for the kingdom is Yahweh's, and he is the governor among the nations. So here we see a picture of the ideal situation. All the world will turn towards Yahweh, and he would be the ruler over them all. Now, some people will say, well, this is a prophecy of the Christian era when the law is done away with, when all the nations will become Christians. But we may read the wording there, that the ends of the world shall remember Yahweh, and that he is currently the ruler of the nations. This is not something that will happen. It's something that always was, except that most people did not acknowledge it. This is not something that he was waiting to implement, but it was something the Hebrews were to reveal to others. And we can demonstrate this even more clearly from other verses, such as Leviticus 24:22. Leviticus 24:22 reads, "Ye shall have one manner of law, as well as for the stranger, as for one of your own country, for I am Yahweh your Elohim." The reason why the law was given to the Jews is very simple. They were the only nation that remembered and turned to him. But all who worshipped Yahweh because of them, all who traveled with them to the promised land, which was a type for the heavenly inheritance, were to follow the same manner of life. And nothing is written that this has ever been changed. Yahweh says this of raising up a people. This is in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 6 through 8. Yahweh says to the Israelites, "For thou art an holy people unto Yahweh the Almighty. Yahweh thy Elohim has chosen thee to be a special people unto himself, above all the people that are upon the face of the earth. Yahweh did not set his love upon you nor choose you because you were more in number than any people, for you were the fewest of all people. But because Yahweh loved you, and because he would keep the oath which he had sworn unto your fathers, hath Yahweh brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you out of the house of bondmen from the hand of Pharaoh king of Egypt." So Yahweh chose a small people to be faithful to him and to keep his covenant. But you might ask, what about the other nations? If you keep reading the passage from Deuteronomy 7, let's keep reading from verses 16 through 19 of Deuteronomy 7, and we'll see what about the other nations. It says, "And thou shalt consume all the people which Yahweh thy Elohim shall deliver thee. Thine eyes shall have no pity upon them, neither shalt thou serve their gods, for that will be a snare unto thee. If thou shalt say in thine heart, These nations are more than I, how can I dispossess them? Thou shalt not be afraid of them, but thou shalt well remember that what Yahweh thy Elohim did unto Pharaoh and unto all Egypt, the great temptations which thine eyes saw, and the signs and the wonders and the mighty hand and the stretched out arm, whereby Yahweh thy God brought thee out, so shall Yahweh the Almighty One do unto all the people of whom thou art afraid." That was Deuteronomy 7, 16 through 19. Now, I'm not going to here promote the angry God of the Old Testament that a lot of the early Protestant preachers did. We who are Yah's people and preparing to meet the Son in the air, we have a responsibility to understand not only his actions, but also his motives for those actions. If we are truly to be called his children and his friends, it is absolutely necessary that we agree with his judgment in all matters, even the hard decisions, and what Isaiah says is the strange work. He calls this the strange work of Yahweh in Isaiah 28:21, referring to the destruction that Yahweh must at times perform. And even then, the promise to Israel is to consume the nations, and to consume the nations does not always mean the destruction of its people. You can destroy a nation without wiping out its people, for consumption also means to take into yourself, such as when we consume food and drink. It becomes a part of us. The food and the drink are indeed no more, but they become a part of who we are. And we can show from the record of the Old Testament that there were indeed people who united themselves with Israel. Many of David's heroes in the military, King David's heroes, such as the famously betrayed Uriah, was a Hittite. Ruth and Rahab were ancestors of Yeshua himself, and they were from Moab and Jericho. Many people united with the Hebrews after Purim in the book of Esther. Even for all their elitism and separatism in the time of Christ, the Sadducees and the Pharisees were very interested in making proselytes, converts, and those who were to be newcomers to Israel. So then, those who claim there's something special about the Israelite bloodlines, and there are some even among Christians today who believe and teach this, they're shown to be wrong even from the beginning. For even under the Old Covenant, the idea was that the nations were to be consumed by Israel, and this involved the conversion and the adoption of its peoples into one kingdom that followed the law of Yahweh. And it is those who resisted and turned away in favor of idols, these are the ones who passed beyond the boundaries of grace and they were to be destroyed. Now, we've talked about this in a number of previous studies. This arrangement is not a matter of merely follow me or die, although it does seem to come out that way and it's perceived that way by many people. It's a matter of Yahweh being the source and the way of all life. And also, it's Yahweh being the only one who could protect them from a very real and often underestimated threat, the kingdom of demons. Those nations that turned away from life and from the protection offered to them by Yahweh were left without a barrier against the tempters, and they, their wives, and their little children would be hopelessly corrupted. Not only would their own lives be misery, only to be followed by destruction in the fires of judgment, but they would forever after be a trouble to Israel. We have strong evidence of what I'm talking about in the book of Esther that I mentioned before. The great enemy of the Jewish people who nearly wiped out the nation through his cunning was an Agagite. He was a descendant of King Agag of the Amalekites. This was a nation that Israel was commanded to wipe out entirely. But they failed at this mission, they did not wipe them out. And because of this, Satan had a ready tool to use against the bearers of Yahweh's law. The point here is, in Yahweh's eyes there was a nation of Israel, and then there was everyone else. Now, he didn't love other humans less than he loved his chosen people, but he could not bless them. He couldn't make a covenant with them because they had rejected him. And unless, by his people's examples and efforts, individuals from those nations would turn to him and unite with his people, not go out and make their own nation that worshipped Yahweh, they would suffer destruction for the good of all mankind. And what of today? As Paul writes, the things that happened to Israel were examples for us, and so those who ask, what happens to those who do not follow the gospel today? We have precedent from the Old Testament of the principles involved here. Those who do not receive the life and protection from Yahweh are simply unequipped. They're unable to survive this world that lies in wickedness. Now, if anything, the knowledge I'm sharing with you should give real impetus and real urgency to our efforts at evangelism. How can we be consumed by our own fears and our own concerns when we have brothers and sisters, by whom I mean all of mankind, trapped in a dark and wicked world? And no, they will not love us, most of them, for trying to share the cure with them. Children do not often appreciate their parents' instructions until they have matured to some degree. And those in the world are worse than children, if we look at it from a spiritual perspective. And how do we explain our position that the church, like the ark in Noah's day, is the only safe haven for a human being? Well, we can show it in two ways. First, we can show the destruction that is appointed to those outside the physical ark. That is, we can show them from the book of Genesis what happened to those who did not enter the boat. And we can show that according to the New Testament, the whole world lies in wickedness just as it did before the flood. And in fact, Christ predicted a similar state of affairs just before the two judgments, the first by water and then this coming one by fire. And second, we can show from the scriptures that it is only the love of God that can save. And while Yahweh loves all men, the very purpose, the very reason for a church is not to be a social club or a meeting place for the redeemed, but a place of training for the salvation of those still outside the kingdom. The church consists of members who are mirrors, who are agents of God's love. And not only the love of God as most people imagine it to be, but the love of God as it truly is. And that is a different and a greater thing than most human beings imagine. So these are just some things I want you to consider solemnly for the rest of these sacred hours. So let us pray. Blessed Father in heaven, we thank you for giving us the work of being a reflection of your glory unto the world, and also as a way for people to see themselves through us and through our obedience to your principles and to your instructions. We know that most people today, even most Christians today, who claim to be following your Son, do not believe in the validity of the instructions that you have so often in both Testaments glorified and shown to be just and righteous. But we pray, Father, for continued and greater success in reaching out to those hearts who are still willing to let the Bible be the standard for their lives. And we pray, Father, that during the remainder of this Sabbath day that you refresh us and recharge us for our labors in the days to come. In the name of Yeshua we pray. Amen.